Hey guys, today I am really excited to share with you my new friend Randy Frazee is a pastor and author and speaker, and his new book is called The Joy Challenge, which is obviously perfect for me and our show. And I have him on today to talk about it. It releases May 7th, so you can still pre-order it if you love what we talk about today, which I know you will if you're here. He gives us the secrets and the insights of joy, and we're talking from a decades-long pastor perspective, but also from a very grounded scientific research perspective. He's been studying this for years and years and years with neuroscientists, with doctors, and like our guest, Dr. Warren from last season, is just yet again presenting us all the evidence of why modern science, particularly neuroscience, is aligning and affirming and corroborating everything that God told us in scripture thousands and thousands of years ago. So it is fascinating from that level. It is incredibly practical. The structure of his book we talk about is set up like a 25-day challenge. So they're quicker chapters that, to use his words, don't just make you smarter about joy. They make you transformed by joy. So this is a tool to help us literally build the muscles of agency that we have to choose and practice joy in our life, which you know is my mantra and my soapbox. So I could not have loved this more. I feel like I learned a tremendous amount from him, and I know that y'all will too. So enjoy this episode on the Joy Challenge with Randy Frazee. All right, y'all, I'm so excited to have Randy on the show today. I just told him, like, this was such a treat for me, just personally, since we know that I love to talk about joy here. And you happen to be working with Nelson Books, which is the same publisher I use for Lemon. So like we have a lot of crossover here, and I can't wait to learn from you. And I'm so glad to meet you.
Yeah, Maddie, been looking forward to it, particularly when I went to your website and saw, yeah, we might be brother and sisters from another mister. I don't know.
Yeah,
what
I think so. I think so. And I'm you're in Kansas City today, which is where your church is, correct?
Yes. Yes.
But you have a home in San Antonio, right?
Yes, yeah, so our grandkids are in San Antonio, so cool. Mama wants a place in San Antonio. So she's there today, and I'm here. But we love Kansas City, and we love Westside Family Church a ton.
It was a big year for Kansas City, if you're a football fan. I don't know if you've been there long enough to claim the Chiefs, but pretty exciting.
You only have to be here a day to claim the Chiefs.
Fair enough. What about the barbecue? Are you converted to their
barbecue? Barbecue is great. You know, there's Texas barbecue and there is Kansas City barbecue. And depending on what state I am, is the one I declare the victor. But yeah. Hey, barbecue is barbecue as long as you don't try to throw up Memphis. You
know, yeah.
That's not legit.
Fair. I'm from Tennessee and I don't even like where Nashville, I feel like we lean more toward the North Carolina, like pulled pork vinegar style anyway. So
I'll
ride off Memphis with you. But I'm so glad to have you. And like I said, I'm in Nashville and our show's about joy. And so a thing that I like to start out with our guests, it's kind of just fun, is music brings me joy. So if you were to, I call it, have a walkout song for your life right now, like if you're a sports fan, you know this. What would you say? Like what's playing behind you right now?
Yeah. You know, there's so many, cause you know, having a home in Texas for 30 some years, that's a lot of country music.
Yep.
And I live in the same neighborhood as George Strait down in San Antonio. So that's really hard not to pick maybe all my exes live in Texas. That's
yeah. Love work. It.
No, he doesn't have any exes and neither do I, which is fine. That's a good story. You know, but you know, hey, today I've been listening to Randy Travis's Three Wooden Crosses. If you haven't heard it, it's a really cool song.
Oh, I love it.
There are three wooden crosses on the right side of the highway.
But it's a really good song. Country music has a way of telling a story. But I think all-time favorite is Chris Tomlin recorded it. It's about the New Kingdom, and I can't remember the name of it. It's like One or something like that. And I wish I could remember the name of it, but people need to look it up. It's just about.
No, we'll look it up.
It's a beautiful, beautiful story. I think that would be my number one.
I like that. We love country music and we love Chris Tomlin around here. So I'm here for
that. Oh, yeah. You have to love country music and Chris Tomlin. That's right.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, sure. Yeah. Well, I'm so excited to talk about your newest book. It's called The Joy Challenge. For people who are on YouTube, this is it. It releases May 7th. Is that still correct?
That's correct, yes.
Cool. So y'all have a couple more weeks to pre-order it, which is so helpful for authors. So go do that. I'm going to go at your wonderful and kind of long subtitle. I don't want to botch it. So it's The Joy Challenge. Discover the ancient secret to experiencing worry-defeating, circumstance-defying happiness. And I just don't know, like, who wouldn't want that? So I'm really excited to hear your message. I'm excited for people to read what I got to read early. And I thought it was cool the way you started, I believe, in the introduction. I'm not going to give all your treats away this hour, but there's a graphic and sort of an idea that is called the happiness ladder. And I thought that was a cool place to start. Can you kind of give readers a glimpse of like what that idea is and why you kind of wanted to start there?
Yes, I will. You know, obviously, as a writer, Maddie, you're obviously trying to hook people in on this sort of elusive topic called joy. Yeah, how cool is it to write a book where like maybe 99.9% of the entire 8 billion people on the planet are interested in it? So when, you know, the publisher always asks, yeah, you know, who's your target audience? Yeah. You know, the author always says, the world, you right. know? This might be a topic, which is why your podcast does so really well. So I start off with sort of this musing about who are the happiest people in the world. And there's actually a research or study that's done every single year. I think about 150 countries are in the study trying to find out who the happiest people are. And the happiest people in the world over the course of this study has always been these Nordic people, which, you know, I do not like north. I do not like cold. Yeah. And there's no way in heaven the happiest people on the planet live in the Nordic areas. Well, they did this research, and there was one particular author who is Nordic, so he's allowed to sort of like expose what actually happened. But in these countries, they have a very low expectation of that they're going to live a happy life. And it's just there's a beauty to that in the Nordic folks, but it's also sort of a sadness to it. They actually don't expect that they're going to have that much happiness. So the research is measuring the difference between your expectation and your reality. Because their expectation is so low, their reality is a lot closer to it. And that is how they get to be the happiest people on the planet. And so you've got, and I just don't think that's really that helpful. So when you look at the United States of America, you know, our expectation is we would be the happiest, you know, your kids can be the president of the United States, you can have anything you want. And our expectation is super high. And the reality is the difference is low. So we're number 16. So it's not too bad. Mm-hmm. But just starting off with that sort of aha, in both America and in Nordic countries, joy is dependent upon your circumstances. And what's important about this book, and I know you feel the same way, is that Christ-centered joy is a joy that doesn't require that. And I think that's the first aha of the book.
Totally, totally. Yeah, it's such an appropriate picture that kind of makes you pause and think, is this an expectation problem? Like, is it? Which ultimately you go on to say, of course, it really isn't. But that in the United States, we are sort of setting ourselves up as a culture to, I don't know, not be as primed for joy as some other people. But
I think that if I can interrupt, Maddie, please. I would say, you know, one of Paul's towards the end of the book, one of his like key statements is, I've learned the secret. Yeah. And that's why we refer to it in the subtitle as the secret. I've learned the secret of contentment, which is one of the core definitions of the Greek word for joy. I've learned the secret of contentment, whether I'm living with plenty or whether I'm living with nothing. And I think that's really the key. So people that are listening, watching, you know, one of the key factors that may be holding your joy back is that you're making it dependent upon external circumstances, which in fact you cannot eliminate.
Totally. And sometimes it takes those circumstances shattering, you know, pretty drastically for us to realize we're even building the house on that, you know, unsteady sand, so to speak.
Yeah, 100%.
Well, I'm just curious, what led you to this topic? You're a lifelong pastor and writer and speaker. It's not your first book. What kind of led you here? Because you say in the book that you have been studying joy for many years, mining Philippians, which is the scripture passage, the long passage that this book's based on, for many decades. Like, why is this your book for now?
Yeah, I think first and foremost, life is hard, so let's chase joy.
Amen.
I got that from somebody, from you. So yeah, life is hard. And I have experienced personally a couple of seasons, and I talk about it in the book. I've experienced a couple of seasons of struggle, so I'm not the poster person for, you know, extreme joy. I've had a couple seasons where I couldn't dig myself out of the basement of my brain. And so I'm super interested in the topic, looking forward, even though I'm a pastor. I think that there's a lot of us who really haven't mined what is available to us in the Christian faith. I did a series on this 27 years ago, and for 27 years, I've been mining it. I'm so glad that I didn't publish it even 10 years ago, because in the last 10 to 15 years, new neuroscience, primarily with brain scans, have come together to now actually affirm that the principles that Paul is presenting in this little letter of 1,600 plus words, which is shorter than most pastors' sermons, is actually lining up with the new discoveries. Everything that has been discovered has been turned upside down. And I'm also a pastor in a state, Kansas. They did a study this last year, Maddie, of the states that are struggling the most with anxiety and depression. And they added DC to it, so 51. No one would have ever thought that Kansas would be low on that, because Toto, Dorothy says, Toto, Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. Meaning that Kansas represents the place where it's safe and predictable and apple pie and everybody's happy. But in fact, today, Kansas rates dead last when it comes to incidences of depression, and 49th when it comes to access to care. So we are in a pandemic, a new pandemic that might have been somewhat jettisoned by the old pandemic of really mental health. And so I think I wrote the book, and it's coming out at just the right time. And I'm hoping that that I designed the book, Maddie, in a way that I want, if people read the book, they'll get smarter about joy, but I designed it into a challenge so that people might actually increase their joy as a result of it. So I wrote the book so that people's joy could actually go up, not just get smarter about it.
Yeah, I appreciate that. I am a very practical person. And actually, when we first kind of got you on the schedule, I had about a month and a half until we're talking today. And so I did the book like you designed it, in the 25-day sort of journal prompt driven format. And I love that you did that. And I love that you bring not just the spiritual insights, but the practical ones too, because it can be this elusive topic that, like you said, what you get smarter about joy. We can get smarter about a lot of things and have no transformation.
Crazy bad idea now that someone actually knows what joy is and then doesn't experience it. I think that's going to make you even more depressed. So the reason it's called the Joy Challenge, and you got it, Maddie, is that it's an invitation for the reader, hopefully in community, to experience these 25 days. You know, social experts, behavioral experts tell us that it takes 21 days to form your brain, to rewire, to form a new habit or a new character. So I've given everybody an extra 4 days to make sure it sticks.
We appreciate that cushion. I think 21 would be holding us to a tight standard. Well, that's part of why I love this so much is, you know, a lot of my message after going through everything that I've gone through is that, you know, you do, I don't want to say control. We don't have control over a lot, but that joy is a thing. Hope is a thing that we have more agency in than we realize. And I think for me, that step is a lot of what you teach is we have to put the circumstances, we have to put these things that we can't control in their right place to then be able to step into the agency we have to foster joy.
And let me see. Yeah, if I could say, I'm sorry, go ahead. No,
please. I was going to ask you as a pastor, do you want to approve that message or add to or take away?
Yeah, no, absolutely right. A couple of things that I would say is, number one, again, while the book is completely built on the teachings of Paul and this little letter, this ancient letter he wrote in AD 62, it's amazing that new research has shown us that you in fact, even if you do have agency. In neuroscience, it's called neuroplasticity and epigenetics. Neuroplasticity means that your brain is actually able to, it's pliable, and it can actually change. So a person who thinks, this is just my life, oh boy, a professor of mine at Dallas Seminary, Howard Hendricks, who would have turned 100 years old yesterday, said, he used to say to the class, he said, I'd talk to people and say, how are you doing? And people would always come back and say, I'm doing okay under the circumstances. And he'd say, What are you doing under there for? and you do not have to be there. Now, you can't always change your circumstances. You can't always change the people in your life. You can't change your past, but you can choose to rise above them. And I think that's a really important principle for people, that you do have within you the ability. And then epigenetics now means that you can actually grow new trees in the upper part of your brain, and those new trees can produce the fruit of the spirit, which the greatest one is love, but the one right after that is joy. Yeah. And if a person is listening here today says, joy will never be mine because I'm depressed, or I've got this designation by my psychologist, I'll never be able to change. They are now at a place where they're saying, anything that we've ever thought was unchangeable, including things like ADHD and OCD and all that, they're saying, we actually think, given the right approach, that God has wired the brain in such a way that there can be transformation. New trees can emerge in your mind. So God has given you the agency, but you do have to apply the principles in the power of the Spirit.
Yeah, it's so amazing. And I was going to thank you just for all of the science that you integrate into this book. I think, you know, it's the age-old kind of tension of faith and science. And I've met so many people on this show whose work is at the very forefront of continuing to show us, no, these are not opposing ideas. The science is a way that the more we learn, we're seeing the biblical things that we've believed forever be proved and be integrated with these discoveries and things that actually are going on in our body. And it just is amazing to me. And so I appreciate all the studies that's in here and all the science and all the neuroscientists. You quote Dr. Caroline Leaf a lot. I love her. I think she does a lot with the tree metaphors and graphics.
That's where the tree metaphor comes from. And she shows pictures in the book of the tree. And I got Dr. Sandra Bond Chapman from the Center for Brain Health out of the University of Texas at Dallas to support it. Dr. Fonda Chan, who is a neurologist from Boston University, said, no. And I would tell people, and I included the science because I work with a lot of skeptic people. I've always been drawn toward people who are skeptic, and they struggle, you know, with the scriptures, they struggle with faith. And so the idea of incorporating science into this helps them to go, shucks. And I say to people also, if you're going to build your entire life on science, be glad that you didn't lock and load on what science was saying about the brain 25 years ago, because you would have been completely wrong. And so the merger between faith and reason need to go together. And I love it when science, if you give it time, we'll eventually get to that place with the great minds that God gives us of the ancient wisdom that Paul was given while he's in prison under house arrest. That's not a great petri dish for joy, right?
Not at all.
It should alarm you that this guy is writing these principles, but he's doing it under the inspiration of God speaking to him, who knew all this all along, how he wired our brains.
It's so cool. It just is a reminder to me of how patient God is with us to get there. You know, he's like, okay, 2000 and, you know, 20 years later, they will finally see these things align with what I put in the hearts and spirits of these men, you know, whatever you said, 2000 years ago. And it's just so hopeful to me. It's so hopeful. And I think of when you talk about the sort of pliability of our brain and even ADHD and these things that seem to be in the hardwiring of how we are, if we suffer from things like that, it's God making all things new in a way that's neurological and that's hopeful. And we just aren't stuck. Like, he doesn't want us to stay stuck. And you give us the biblical and scientific tools here. And I think it's awesome. So I'm really pumped about it. And you mentioned a second ago, sort of joy despite our circumstances and people and past and the fourth, those are kind of the four parts of your book. And the fourth is worry. And so I wonder, you know, how'd you arrive at those four? Is that just kind of what you see in decades and decades of your work?
Yeah, no, actually, Maddie, that outline comes from the outline of the book of Philippians.
Okay.
And so it's not 100%, but it's pretty lined up. If you look at the 20 principles, you'll see that Paul is sort of taking these things. And so in addition to studying a lot of neuroscience, I also studied a lot of really great thinkers about the book of Philippians. And I want to give a shout out to Gerald Hawthorne. He's 95 years old, who wrote this commentary on Philippians, where I just mined so much stuff, or a practical pastor that passed away anymore, and Wiersbe, just total insights on how he saw it. So these chapters are the chapters of the book, Philippians, four chapters. And so in chapter one of my book and the book of Philippians, joy despite my circumstances, chapter two, joy despite other people, big joy robber. Chapter three, let's call out, that would be good, Maddie. You and I call out the people that rob, on this podcast, the people that rob the joy from us the most, and sell back those
for us. We'll just roast them the rest of the time.
Yeah, that's right. What are they going to say? The third one is joy despite my past. You know, that's where he says forgetting what's behind and, and pressing toward what's ahead. And then joy that defeats worry. That's where he talks about being anxious for nothing. So the outline of the book is just beautifully laid out to give us the opportunity to address them. And Paul's in prison and he can't change his situation. You know, he can't change the people that are in the chapter about people that are taking advantage of his being quarantined. And he goes in the book and goes like, ah, what does that matter? Because the reality is the gospel is being preached. And I think most of us, when people come at us, we go like, oh, this is horrible. I'm depressed. I need medicine. And yet for Paul, he's like, actually, I'm in prison. And there's some people that are preaching the gospel who are extending my legacy and training to them. But then there are other doing it because they're hoping they can take over my position. But they're preaching the gospel. So I'm in here. I can't preach the gospel, but it's been expedited by four times. So why do I care that they're taking advantage of me? What really matters is the gospel being preached. It's a mindset thing. In the book of Philippians, Maddie, he mentions the word joy, which is the word kara, 16 times. But he also mentions the word mind or mindset 16 times. So the driving theme of the book is joy. And the driving application to make this a reality in your life is going to be dependent upon your mindset. Warren Wiersbe said, outlook determines outcome.
Yeah, I love that. There's a stat in there from one of the studies that says that our brains are actually 31% more productive when we think positively than when we think negatively. So I'm just like, even for you talking about skeptics, it's like, here's the practical payoff, man. Like, if you can reorient to joy, you'll even be more productive. Like, put everything else aside.
It's hard to believe, isn't it?
Yeah.
But it's verifiable. And then all you have to do is try it. Mm-hmm. And you realize that it actually is true. Choose joy.
Yeah. Well, you mentioned, okay, so circumstances is the first one. And you mentioned you've been through some hard things you talk about in the book personally throughout your life. And I know most everyone has, right? That's life. And so I think my question to you is, as a scholar, as a writer and man of faith, and just a man who's lived a lot of hard life, when we chase this joy, when we choose to kind of rewire and restructure our mindsets for positivity, for joy, I think a lot of people fear, okay, what's the line between doing that and like denying reality? You know, like we can't walk through and especially maybe with some of the smaller hardships, you know, like with a death or something of that magnitude, you obviously can't ignore that that happened, but you know, there are dangers to not grieving properly. And I, if I came to you, you know, how would you encourage me or pastor me? Like,
that,
this is how we do both.
All, way to go for bringing that up. I had a conversation with a guy named Dr. Dan Siegel of the Mind Institute. And he's reading the book right now. And we chatted about this. What I think you're referring to is what we call toxic positivity, that there is actually a toxicity to this idea of walk around and pretend that you're joyful when you're not. And see, here's the difference. The word joy in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, isn't the external display of it. It's built on two concepts in always. It's inner contentment, meaning that I like Jennifer Rothschild. She's blind, and she has this great talk where she says it's not well with my circumstances, but it's well with my soul. She's blind, but there can be a difference between my circumstances not being well, but it's well with my soul, that there can be an inner contentment. And the second one is an inner purpose. So joy is not dependent upon this feeling. And so what we want to set out straight, and Dr. Siegel, if he's listening and watching this, he'll be so proud because he said, I want you to make sure that people understand that toxic positivity is going to make people feel worse. In reality, yeah. God's given us a ray of emotion. And I don't have the quote here, but it's from a scholar that it basically says is that it's not this sort of like sense that you're not supposed to grieve when you lose somebody, that joy can coexist within the context of melancholy. Yeah. And that you can actually feel melancholic because you should and still have inner contentment and purpose, you know? And I think those two can exist. So thank you for bringing that up.
Yeah, no, thank you for addressing it. And you talk openly in the book and you even reference kind of a long season of depression. I think you called it the basement of your mind, which is really brilliant. I don't think I've heard that. So I wonder, like, when people are there, you know, and we're saying, you know, at distance from maybe some of our most grieved seasons, yes, you could joy and pain can coexist. How would you speak to people who are in it though, that are like, how is that even possible? Like how can I seek joy right now? What's the practical application?
Can I give you maybe one example from the
book?
It's just a super practical thing. So it's not the elixir that solves it all, but it's a good example. So I went through a season, two seasons of depression in my life, both that lasting for about 8 months. And we're not talking about blues. We're talking clinical, you know? Mm-hmm. So I think my depression are episodic. I get thrown off by my circumstances a little bit more than I should as a veteran pastor and writer. Shame on me, right? No, not shame on me. I'm a human, right?
Yeah.
And so this last one was a series. It was a betrayal. Betrayal is very, very difficult. We can expound on that for quite a bit. And because the listeners really need to understand that your brain is about a 3-pound mass in your head, but your mind is your ability to tell it what to do. Right? So the brain and the mind are really two different things. And so when this betrayal hit me, I went into a gear where I'm going to solve this myself. I'm going to overcome this betrayal and I'm going to fix this thing and it's not going to bring me down. And so in the middle of your brain or the basement of your brain, there's this thing called the amygdala. And immediately your brain goes into fear mode. And so I went down into the basement where I'm fearing and I'm responding to all this and I'm taking matters into my own hands. And I had a counselor, a Christian counselor, my doctor, a Christian psychologist, an assistant, and a Christian psychiatrist. So I had the whole team working with me because I went down and they described it as you went down to the amygdala to solve your problem in your own strength. And what happened, you stayed there down there too long. And then someone shut the door up to the place where love and joy reside. And now you can't get up. Now you're going to be down there for a while, Randy. And so I just let things happen and I could have done other things. And that's what these 20 principles are. For example, at the opening of the letter of Philippians, Paul says, in all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So the very opening, Paul is implicitly telling you what he's doing to bring joy to his life. So what he's doing is at set times of the day, it wasn't random. He was intentionally entering into prayer. And when he entered into prayer, he thought of all of the memories that he had with the Philippians, who were the only group of people that supported him from the very beginning to the very end. Mm-hmm. And he went into those memories and he smelled them and he sat in them and he just recalled them. So principle number one is recalling happy memories. And now what we know about modern brain science through scanning is that our memories are kept in a part of our brain called the hippocampus. It's stored there. And whenever we rehearse a memory, Maddie, that memory gets stronger. And so therefore, when you rehearse a good memory from the past, it helps you to overcome the difficulty of your current circumstances. And it's just one of the tools that God has given us to rewire our brain. So what I do practically, I'll give you one example here in my office. Here's a picture of, as people need to watch this, but here's a picture of me as a young guy in my mid-30s. Wow, look how good looking I was. And then this guy next to me is a guy named Lyle Schaller, who was a prolific writer in the Christian leadership space. And my professor had me go to lunch with him when I was a pastor in Dallas-Fort Worth. And I was just going to sit there. And what I didn't know is they had rearranged for me. He was on the lookout for new authors. And he heard my story. And he sent me a typed letter on a Smith Corona and said, I want you to write your story down. I still didn't know what he was up to. So I wrote my story down, thinking he was going to use it in his book. About a month later, he sends me my first contract for a book. And I wasn't even trying to write a book.
It's amazing.
I wrote a little book called The Comeback Congregation. And it's pretty sad. The whole back cover is a picture of me when I'm no, like 20 and nothing. I was 30, 32. It was pretty pitiful. And I go back to this and say, he believed in me. Mm. So when I go through betrayal, or I just don't think things are working out or whatever, I go back and I remember this. And every time I remember it, that memory gets stronger and it helps me to fight the difficulties of my today's circumstances. So one practical thing people can do is put pictures of happy memories and then go there, smell it, hear the sounds, et cetera.
I love that. And I think what is powerful about that is if people are like, okay, but this is just toxic positivity. Like, I'm living in denial of reality. That's not denying reality. That's taking time to intentionally reflect on a reality that's real, that was more joyful than the one you're in right now. And that's only going to set your mind up and your spirit up for more joy while you're in the midst of this mess.
Yeah, it's not rainbows and unicorns. You know, it's in scripture, and science has now proven it out. Mm-hmm. You know, just in case we don't get to it, we get to chapter 4 on overcoming worry, and clinical psychologists will tell you that in chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8, Paul is presenting what's now clearly the most powerful way to overcome anxiety and depression, which is do not be anxious about anything. And then it says later, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are pure, think upon these things, mm-hmm. and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We now know when people engage in the act of appreciation, the act of gratitude for what they have, just little tiny things, and ideally journal them out, we know that it is scientifically impossible for one to be in the state of appreciation and the state of fear at the same time. I bet you knew that.
That is so cool. No, that's why I'm smiling, because that was like one of my in caps things to make sure that people heard, is that our brain will not operate in both those places at the same time.
Yeah, it's in the Word of God and it's science. I don't know what else to tell you, but give them all the try. It's not going to like make it go away right away. So I've got an issue with a little bit of a bulging disc because I did some stupid things, and a rotator cuff thing, and I'm doing dry needle and decompression, and I'm doing exercises, and it I've been doing it now for 4 months, and it's finally getting better. And the same thing is true with joy, is that you can't just take a pill, a joy pill, and it's going to go right away. Joy is a learned art. It's a lifestyle. And a person has to put a number of things in place to have joy, for sure.
Yeah, it's a muscle to build, really. And I think that I'm so happy you talked about that verse, whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, I'll botch the list in the order. But again, that is such a simple command of just refocus your eyes on these things when you start to feel overcome with fear. And it doesn't mean the things that are instigating that fear are no longer true. It just means that you've chosen to shift your gaze for enough time to bring you back above. I like had this silly image while you were talking of like, you've gone whitewater rafting. I'm sure you've lived in Texas. And I got thrown out of one, a pretty bad rapid, when I was in high school. Not a great experience, and it was obviously fine, but very traumatic. And so I'm thinking like, okay, we're going to have to go down this rapid anyway. So if you're going to go down it, at least get an inner tube, and like that these simple things don't change the situation, but at least you've got something to keep you buoyant. You know, it's not a fix it, but it gives you the tube.
They're principles. It's a little bit like Proverbs. Proverbs aren't a guarantee.
Exactly.
But it's wisdom that if you do these things in the strength that God's provides, you've put yourself in the best possible place to experience biblical joy, which is not toxic positivity, but rather it's an inner contentment and purpose in spite of your circumstances, other people, your past, and worry.
Yeah. I think one thing I want to ask you on contentment, which is such a big topic, obviously, in Philippians and in our conversation, is first, like, how is contentment different than happiness, I suppose? And then if we can learn, Paul's secret to be content, if we can operate in spite of circumstances, people, past worry, to be satisfied where we are? Like, how do we live in contentment and keep dreaming, if that makes sense? Because I think sometimes people hear contentment, oh, but I have this aspiration and I have this goal. Does that mean I'm not content? Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah. Oh, these are such great questions. Oh, I'm so glad this is a 4-hour long podcast.
Buckle up.
Buckle up. Here we go. No, okay. A couple of things. And they're all in my head right now. You know that. So number one, happiness is not a bad word in scripture.
Yeah,
you know, a lot of times we portray it as a sort of a worldly term. It's the word blessed. So anytime you hear the word blessed, where Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, that's the word happy. Number two, contentment. Contentment is a state of mind. It's looking at reality. So like in my life right now today, it's not a very big thing, but I've got a little bit of a conflict about something I'm not sure I'm supposed to continue to be doing. It's creating a little bit of a challenge in my life. But I understand the purpose that I'm going through. And so today I'm a guy, you know, I mean, I don't mean to like draw the differences between the two of us. I hope it's not offensive, but as a general rule, guys aren't journal.
Yeah, guys, sure.
You know, you are. But here is like my one page for today. You know, and I don't do it because I want to be like you. I do it because I'm desperate and I want to practice these principles. And so I'm struggling with it, but I haven't lost my sense of purpose. As it relates to ambition, you know, the only thing Paul is going to challenge ambition in the book of Philippians, but it's going to be selfish ambition and vain conceit. And the reality is you want to be ambitious, because in the book we talk about having a sense of purpose. A sense of purpose is ambition. Ambition is good. It's when the ambition is not altruistic, when it's selfish or vain conceit, which is that you think you're something when in fact you're not. So ambition actually in the brain gives us that sense of purpose. So think of proper ambition as purpose, and you need purpose, and God has given us purpose. And I think the key to the contentment is to realize that it is in faith, it's all centered in Philippians chapter 3. He goes like, okay, I'm going to tell you everything in my life, all of the past failures, killing Christians was one of them. Mm-hmm. All of my past successes, I was at the top of the pile as a Hebrew. All of that means nothing compared to knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. And so you can practice these 20 principles apart from a relationship with God. I just wouldn't recommend it.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah, for sure.
So Paul, can I do one more thing? Okay.
No,
and then I'll let you go. Okay, not go like no. Say bye, but like go to the next thing. So in when he says, I've learned the secret of, Paul is saying he's not only learning the secret of being content when he doesn't have anything. I think whenever everybody hears that, oh, he learned how to, you know, be in prison or learned how to be totally broke. No, he said, I've had plenty and I've had nothing. And in both circumstances, I've had to learn the secret of contentment. Some of the most miserable people that I know are the people who have everything and they've come to the end of it all and says, I've got it all and there's nothing there.
Yeah.
And now where do I go? And so I think it's just as hard maybe to learn how to be content when you have everything, because self-sufficiency has got you by the throat.
Yeah. I appreciate you saying that. And you address both, as does Paul, obviously, and just say that we can be shackled by success just as much as we can failure or deprivation or any of these negative experiences. And then that's real.
Yeah. And actually the deprivation, or suffering, the theology of suffering is usually a quicker pathway to discovering the miracle of God, and wealth is actually the slower route. So, you know, I think that's why Paul in the book of James, you know, really says, hey, you know, you'd be grateful that you're broke and poor, because it's a faster road to God where the real source of joy is at.
Yeah, I think you do a good job of that in terms of like actual monetary success, like you're talking about, and then we won't dive all into it, but in the section on the past, you know, you kind of acknowledge the same idea of, yes, we all know that our negative pasts can sort of hold us victim or steal our joy. But also our positive experiences in our past can be joy stealers too. And that was so fascinating. We don't have to go all into that, but I identify with a lot of that. And I think felt freedom to really look back and say, okay, how are these good things maybe having inhibiting effects on my life? And I say all that to thank you, but I also say all that to say, like, it felt like a good reminder to me and hopefully to people to always turn back to scripture. And I don't mean that tritely, but like, there's examples of that all through scripture, right? Like Solomon was the wealthiest man in the world, and he's the one that wrote, "This is all vapor." And Isaiah grew up, I think, very privileged. And
yes,
he obviously had quite a circumstantial decline in his, you know, era as a prophet. And then there's Joseph and Mary, who were impoverished, and Mary Magdalene, who, you know, her life was so difficult. And then she was the first one to see Jesus resurrected. So like, whatever it is, those stories and those people are intentionally put there so that everyone knows, like, your story isn't unique in a good way. Like, you, there are people in scripture who've walked what you've walked, and it can affect you, you know, just as it has affected them.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, one of the challenges with depression and anxiety is the belief that you're the only one who's experiencing this particular version of it. And
yeah,
and the reality is you're not, and mm-hmm. And you're believing lies, and you got to, as Paul said, to the Colossians, right? He says, you've got to take captive every thought.
Yeah.
You got to take captive, which means every thought that comes into your head, social media, whispered in your ear, you need to put it into a holding tank before you let it be released in your brain. Mm-hmm. Because the brain will do all kinds of things. And the very first instinct response, it'll be go to the limbic system where fear resides and live completely out of a sense of fear. And somehow thinking that that's going to bring you joy. You know, another feature of that's surprising, it's kind of counterintuitive, is how the scripture talks about not, you know, we think, you know, a lot of times in the U.S. at least, that if I want to have joy, focus extremely on myself. And so many times in the book of Philippians, he's going to bring up principles like celebrating other people's successes mm-hmm. will actually bring you greater joy. And you're like, I'm not seeing it.
I don't buy it.
But so we understand what Paul's done. And then now we also now get with Ben back to the brain and how we interact with people. And he had some great examples of that in his riffing on how proud he is of Timothy in the book. And how Timothy was going to feel about that once he read that, mm-hmm. and how much joy that Paul got from that. And then when Timothy's coming, going to be bringing back news, Paul says, I can't wait till Timothy comes back and he brings me news of you guys, because he says, oh, how that will do my heart good. Yeah. And so Paul had a mindset that he celebrated other people's success. And when you do that, it strengthens the bond between you and Timothy and you and the Philippians. And when a bond is strengthened between humans, the joy goes up for both. So one mm-hmm. of the secrets of you increasing your joy may not be going out to, you know, a Neiman Marcus and buying you some shiny object to bring you joy, but rather it may be celebrating someone else's mm-hmm. successes. Or another part in there, it's a guy named Epaphroditus, who actually is the one who traveled 800 miles from Philippi to be with Paul. And he's supposed to be staying there to help take care of Paul. That's his mission. Great purpose. But he gets homesick. He gets so homesick that it creates an actual physical illness in him. And there's a principle called do right by people. Paul needed Epaphroditus' help, but he sent Epaphroditus back to Philippi so that he could overcome him. And he lost the support of Epaphroditus, and he did right by him. And in the letter, which was sealed so Epaphroditus couldn't read it, he basically says, now Epaphroditus is going to feel very ashamed because he didn't achieve the mission. I want you to make sure that you celebrate his return. Mm-hmm. So Paul is completely focused on Epaphroditus. And in the text where he's reading about that, it's basically, if you do this, it's going to bring me joy. So there's these principles within the Christian faith, which basically says, if you give your life to other people, you're going to find joy. Jesus said, if you want to find your life, you need to lose it. And so a lot of people who are maybe not into their Christian faith or sort of on the edges of it, who've never really dove in, wow, there are some counterculture principles that just you may not have tried yet.
Yeah, it is. It's counterculture and radical and hard. And I remember reading those things, you know, and it's more blessed to give than receive, which in a way is what we're talking about.
Yep.
And remember really struggling with the verse that calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, when I was really broken, because I'm like, the weeping I got, like, I'm locked down with that. But how am I supposed to celebrate these people that you know, are getting married when I've been widowed, or having kids when I don't know if I'll be able to, and just, and the pain of that. But there is that fundamental, like, upside down kingdomness to when you just take it at face value for what God says will happen. It is miraculous, the joy that can come in those seasons and in putting those people first. And I love to kind of land here, honestly, because we kind of laughed about people can be one of the four things that steal our joy, but they can also be one of the greatest catalysts to rebuild it. And a lot of times it starts, like you said, with something counterintuitive. And you talk about a silly story in the book. I love it so much. About like your neighbor coming over and asking for a ladder. Will you just share that? Because I was like, man, this is so simple and so easy. Just like, let these moments for joy happen.
So a neighbor, and at the time he wasn't a follower of Jesus, but he had a real gregarious side to him, a really emotionally intelligent, relationally intelligent guy. I'm pastoring a big church that's really just down the street. And so one day he comes over and he asked me if he could borrow a ladder, you know, and I said, sure. So he got my ladder and he borrowed it. And a few days later, because we were always in each other's life because of him, and I go into his garage and he already had a ladder. He already had a ladder, and his name was Tom. And I said, Tom, why did you borrow my ladder when you already had a ladder? And essentially the principle is he put himself in a place of need.
Yeah.
And when he put himself in a place of need, even though he wasn't in a place of need, he increased my joy. A lot of times you think you're going to increase somebody's joy by doing something for them. Mm-hmm. But in reality, they want purpose in their life. They want to know that they're here to help people. You can increase people's joy by doing just the opposite. Put yourself in his wasn't a genuine place of need, but it still really worked. I remember still going to Rosanna and says, well, I helped Tom out today. I don't know, his life would be falling apart if it weren't being able to come down and help me. Well, that gave me that sense of purpose. And purpose is one of the criteria for joy, which is a pretty good story.
I loved it. I just felt like, yet again, this is such a minuscule thing. It is such a doable thing that we can practice daily, that we can tee up, so to speak, these moments of connection, because that is such a huge, you know, part of where joy comes from, is connection and relationship. And that's been a big lesson, I think, for me in being remarried and going through the sort of first year of Connor and I's marriage again, is laying down the impulses to just do it my way, you know, and not to compare the genders again, but women, all wives think they can do it better. And I mean, a lot of times, let's just call it what it is.
I think you got that one. Yeah, we'll do that one.
But yeah. There is joy and just a profound sense of servitude that makes him happy that he can do something for me, even if I can do it myself. And that's not manipulative. It's just teeing up for connection and teeing up for service. And that's a beautiful thing.
It really, really is. I wish I had time to tell you about how my wife did that for me, but I'll tell you one last thing is Dr. Alan Shure, I think, is the guy who came up with this definition of joy. He said, it's the sparkle in somebody else's eye that they are pleased with you. Is the sparkle in someone else's eye. Now, scientifically, right behind our eyeballs, there is this part of our brain that receives that look. So whenever you look somebody in the eye, you're already increasing their sense of dignity and joy by just looking them in the eye. How simple is that? But when another person picks up without even saying a word that they like you and that they accept you and that there's a sparkle in their eye, you can see it, that they're pleased with you. There's literally a part of our brain right behind our eyeballs that experiences that and sends out a stimulation in the brain that we call joy. How hard would it be to just say, God, give me that sparkle in the eye for someone who's going through a traumatic time, to let them know that, that I am pleased with them. And that's, of course, what God does to us.
Yeah, I love that. That's a perfect place to end. And I will ask you, just because it corresponds with that idea of looking people in the eye, would you mind ending, giving us the number six, the Aaronic blessing? You talk about this in the book about God turning toward us. This is my mom's favorite. She prays it over us all the time.
Yeah, my son is an attorney in D.C., and he actually prays it over all of his clients, whether believers or not. And he said, Dad, it just lifts their spirits. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace.
Yeah, he's looking us in the eye. Just look back. His so eyes are always sparkling for us.
It's always sparkling for us. Oh, believe it. Just believe it.
Randy, I appreciate you so much. I'm really excited for people to read this. Again, it's going to come out May 7th in a couple weeks, so everybody can pre-order, I'm sure, on Amazon and everywhere else. Is there anything else you want to make sure they know, where to find you?
I think the key thing about the pre-ordering is if you pre-order it, and you know, it's a little bit of a pitch, I'm not going to lie, you know, if you do pre-order it, which is cool, and if you go, whether you buy it on Amazon or go to my site, randyfrazee.com, and come back to my site, you can download the first chapter, you know, as you've they've done before. And then also you can get two downloadable tools that are going to help you. One is called the Joy Challenge Journal.
Take
the challenge that is available for you. And then also you download the Joy Challenge Cube, which you're challenged to carry for 25 days. So those are the free tools that are available for you when you pre-order. So I encourage people to do that. And
I
think my final thing would be I'm going after joy. I want people to not get smarter on joy, but I want to see their joy actually increase. So not only read it, but take the challenge with somebody.
That's so good. I can testify. This is 25 days that will change your mindset. It will equip you to build those joy muscles. I'm so thankful that you've done it and to get to spend time with you. And I can't wait for people to get the tool that this is. So I'm excited to know you and I know it'll do amazing.
Yeah. Thank you, Maddie. I'm so excited about what you're doing too. And I'm glad I finally met my other sister.
Yeah. Long lost. Yeah.
Yeah. Long lost joy sister.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate it. Y'all go pre-order the Joy Challenge, Randy. Thank you.
God bless.